Well, turn your Bibles again to Proverbs. We're going to be flipping all over there, so if you have your thumb there, you might be able to catch up with where I'm at in Proverbs. Proverbs, I'm finding, is a little difficult to preach because it's not just verse by verse and you know exactly where you're going. It's topical and you got to go all over the place and then put this together. But we've been speaking for the last couple months on family issues in Proverbs. Proverbs 14:1 says, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands." The same principle is equally true of men. There are wise men who build up their homes, and there are foolish men who tear it down by themselves. This is actually the fifth sermon from Proverbs dealing with a family, and the third on what I'm calling solutions to foolishness in marriage. And there's a lot of foolishness out there. If you've missed any of those, I encourage you, pick up either the audio CD or you can get the text online or ask me, I'll give you a copy, and catch back up to where we are. We're now getting to very specific things of stuff that happens in marriage, happens in all relationships, and it's foolishness. And we need to learn how to deal with those things so we don't keep repeating it and start walking in wisdom and build our marriages rather than tear them down. Now, the subject itself is extremely important because we don't have the society of what was two generations ago. American society two generations ago supported marriage. Everything around supported marriage. And if you were struggling in marriage, you still stayed together because society helped you stay together, put a lot of pressure on you to stay together. We don't have that society anymore. Our society, in many ways, discourages marriage. We're getting to the point where half of the couples are not married that are living together. We're almost at half of all children born are not born into a married couple. In some communities, it's upwards to 70% of all children are born out of wedlock. This is a problem. We also now have laws that assist a couple to break up, and that has caused all sorts of havoc. So we don't have the support we once had, so it's even more important that we understand what God's wisdom is and are diligent to follow it. Otherwise, we are affected by the stuff that goes around our society, and it will push us into dissolving our marriages instead of building them. We want to walk in God's wisdom. Now, I believe that everybody here would like to have their homes marked by Proverbs 24:3-4. That states, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." But to achieve that, we need to be observant people. We need to be humble, recognize and acknowledge our failures, and then diligent to correct the problems so that we walk in wisdom. Our goal really is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the ultimate goal of all Christians, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Proverbs' very practical precepts help us in that endeavor. They reveal to us the foolishness of this world, its pressures to conform us to its image, while showing us the wisdom of God that transforms us by the renewing of our mind. Now, let me quickly review some of the stuff we've already covered in specifics. First was being naive. A person who's naive is characterized by both a lack of knowledge and a lack of discernment to know whom to trust for advice. And that gullibility then makes them very susceptible to very bad advice, influences exploitation by the ungodly, and leads them astray. And the solution to being naive is to hear and heed the voice of wisdom calling from you and then keep away from everything that's contrary to godliness. You have to learn God's word, and that will remove the ignorance and transform your mind. As 2 Timothy 3:17 states, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that you may be adequately equipped for every good work. So we go back to the scriptures. That removes being naive. We also already talked about those that would counsel you. Where do you get that counsel? The counsel of the wicked, Proverbs 12:5 points out, are deceitful. In fact, our whole series on friendship, there was a lot of warning about that too. Who influences you? And that's not just speaking of family and friends, but also what do you read? What do you hear? What are you watching? That includes entertainment choices. What is influencing you? Are these things moving towards wisdom or towards foolishness? And remember, if it doesn't match God's wisdom, it is foolishness regardless of what expert says the contrary. They're the foolish ones. God sets the standard, not man. Remember Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm." So the solution of poor counsel, avoid it and go make friends with people who are wise and walk with them. And you'll become wise. Learn God's word so you can distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, between what is wise and what is foolish. Have friends that give that kind of counsel. Pride was another thing we talked about. Pride blinds people to truth. It makes them stubborn in their sin. Proverbs 3:7 gives a solution to pride. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. So humility really is the key here. Fearing the Lord leads us to humility. We see ourselves correctly. And as we walk with God in humility, he assists us. He helps us. But if we're going to be proud, he opposes us. James 4:6. The humble properly fear God. They seek the Lord. They seek to know his will. And they walk in purity, and so they turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is also a solution to foolishness in general. A lot of Proverbs deal with that. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge and understanding. The fear of the Lord is also to hate evil. And so you strive to stay away from it. And those things remove foolishness from the path of your life. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about wickedness. Wickedness is the opposite of righteousness. It's another general characteristic that destroys the home. And there are many specific sinful attitudes and actions that fit under that general characteristic. Proverbs 3:33 states, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." I think all of us would prefer to have his blessing rather than his curse, right? Well, it means we got to walk in wisdom. We got to seek that out. Wickedness moves a person away from God's design and into increasing trouble. In fact, Proverbs 15:6 says, "Much wealth is in the house of righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked." Man, what an income. That's one where you hope you're broke. You don't want a high income in that. How do you do it? Walk in wisdom. Avoid the foolishness. So the solution to wickedness? Repentance. Proverbs 28:13 explains, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And we find that throughout scriptures, right? We humble ourselves before God. We confess to him. He is gracious and merciful and forgiving. He already paid the price for us. Isn't that the essence of Junio's and Trace's testimony this morning? This is God's graciousness on us. We turn from sin, turn to righteousness, and walk with God. He forgives on his own character. So repentance from sin that leads to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to deal with wickedness. Another wrecking ball to the home is stubbornness. We talked about that last week. Stubbornness, I'm referring to the increasing obstinacy toward God. There's a proper stubbornness. I hope you're stubborn when it comes to righteousness and you will not move, being firm. But we're talking about obstinacy towards the things of God. The stubborn refuse to consider the point of view of others. They won't acknowledge it even when they do recognize it. And those who continue in that kind of stubbornness will also repeat their folly, Proverbs 26:11-12 tell us. People who are stubborn don't learn from their mistakes. Now, I mentioned last week, and this is a good reminder, what happens if you're married to a fool? Okay? First, make sure you're not a stubborn fool yourself. Don't be the one who's provoking, aggravating the situation yourself. Second, confess your own foolishness for marrying such a fool. There is always some indicator coming into the marriage before you say, "I do." You did it anyways. Okay, so just acknowledge that. That moves you to a position of humility. And then third, fulfill your God-given role. Men, that means that you need to love your wife sacrificially as Christ loves the church. Cherish her as you cherish your own body. And how she responds to you is really not that important. You still need to do this, because you're doing this to serve God and praise his name. Ladies, the same thing comes with your role. You need to be chaste and respectful, even if he's disobedient to the word. The difference here is instead of trying to get your fulfillment in life from your spouse, you're finding it's actually in God. And even in a bad marriage, you can be successful and content and at peace because you're doing what God wants you to do. You let Him take care of it. You focus there, let God take care of the rest. And I guarantee you, you will grow and be at peace even in the midst of a tumultuous marriage, because God honors that. The solution to stubbornness is righteousness and humility. It's with the humble is wisdom, humility precedes honor, and it's humble, those who are humble with others humble themselves for the Lord first. Humility goes a long way. Then we also talked about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness sets a false standard. It blinds a person to their own faults, though it always seems to leave great acuity for seeing the faults of others. I don't know why that's true. They can't see their own, but they see everybody else's. Self-righteousness is always a danger to all of us because it's easy to slip into it. There are several Proverbs like 21:2 that warn, every man's way is right in his own eyes. We always tend to think whatever we're doing must be right, and it may not be. The Lord weighs the hearts. He's actually even looking at his motives as well. So we need to be careful. And so humility found in following the Lord Jesus Christ as an example is the solution to every kind of self-righteousness. Proverbs 12:15 tells us the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So again, we go back to that same thing. Who are your friends? Who are the ones that influence you? Do you have people that will expose your self-righteousness, your wrong standards, your wrong attitudes, and then help you replace these with God's standards and His way of doing things? That's why we need godly friends. And then selfishness was the last one we actually have talked about. Selfishness is an inherent evil. It gives rise to all sorts of specific problems. To be selfish is to be primarily concerned with your own personal profit and pleasure with little or no consideration for others. That's the essence of selfishness. It breaks up the unity of family because it sets the members in competition and conflict with each other. It's the opposite of God's design. Selfish people are parasitic. They're like a tick looking for a dog. And so solution? Well, develop a humble and sacrificial attitude, the same one described in Christ in Philippians 2. He is God, and He set aside elements of His majesty to become a man, and not just a man, but a humble servant of a man, and die for us. And you can't be humble? Yeah, we can. That's the attitude we're to have, is the same one Christ had. So consider others, be a giver instead of a taker. Learn to be like a dog, not a tick. Okay? Now the next several characteristics, and actually from here and we'll have at least one or two more sermons dealing with specifics, actually keep going back to these same characteristics, which is why I reviewed it. These same foundational things simply get expressed in specifics. For example, selfish people value getting what they want over the relationship with other people, and so they quickly can degenerate into someone who is demanding, who is critical, who is nagging, who is manipulative, unfair in their actions. If you add some wickedness into that, then the attitude changes. And you find someone who's temperamental, hot-tempered, contentious, harsh, angry, even hateful. And if they still can't get what they want, you might find this person just becomes neglectful and indifferent. They just walk out on it. And we're going to be looking each of these in detail and looking what do you do, because in doing that, you can attack the bigger problem, which is behind it. Okay? Phil, I'm getting a feedback here for some reason. Thank you. So let's look first at demanding, contention, and nagging. Now, nobody here knows anybody like that, right? Unfortunately, all of us do. And sometimes we do because we look in the mirror and we find it's us. So what do we do about that? Now, nagging goes well with contention, demanding, because nagging is simply the continued repeating of the demand. That's really all nagging is. Now, in a mature and godly marriage, there is none of this. And that should be our goal, right? You don't want this in your marriage. You don't want it in your family. You'd be able to express your desires or even respectfully argue your point, and there's no demanding. In fact, you would find that your spouse is asking you before you even express your desire, because in a godly marriage, you want to know what the other spouse is thinking and what they desire, because your goal is to please them, not yourself. That's a mature and godly marriage. Arguing would really be what the proper term means there. It's presenting your argument. It's an exchange of information. This is my reasons for why my opinion is this way. And there's the goal is a mutual decision as you try and bring wisdom to bear on whatever decision has to be made. It's not about trying to debate your way into a victory, yet that's what arguing seems to have degenerated into. There's no contention, because even in a strong difference of opinion, your goal is still to please each other and bring about what's wise. So demanding, contention, nagging, they're contrary to that kind of maturity. In fact, those things are not even a mature way of communicating, and they're all rooted in selfishness. Now, in saying that, I am trying to make a distinction between expressing your desires, presenting your reasons for your opinion, and reminding somebody about something, and the demanding, contentious, nagging kind of person. The difference comes down to motivation. What's really behind it? It's going to come out in how you express yourself. If you're looking out for the best interests of your spouse, there is a humility that is there. There is a gentleness and a kindness in both what you say and how you say it. Don't forget that in communication, it's not just the words. How you say those words makes a huge difference. You want to speak the truth, you will speak it in love. Now, if you're selfish, though, you go down a different path. And it's a path of sin, and it is going to come out in how you express yourself. Now, the problem for, I think, all of us is that our motives tend to be mixed. We may really want to please our spouse, to seek out what is best for them. The problem is we also want what we want too, right? No, none of you have that problem. It's just me, okay? I have that problem. I really want what's best for Diane, but I also want what I want. So it takes a conscious effort to think through issues and to make sure I'm really thinking through this the way God wants me to think through it. Am I sacrificially loving her? Am I cherishing her? Or am I just out for what I want? And that will come out in how I speak and what you say. Let me put it this way. How much you demand and nag are pretty good indicators of how you're doing at being a godly spouse. If it's very low, you're doing pretty well. If it's high, you're not doing so well. You're going to have to work on this. Seriously work on it. Let me give you an example to illustrate some of this. Let's say one of your children has a school performance, church performance, something, and you both agreed you need to be there to honor your child, right? To be there and be involved. And you notice it's about time that you got to get ready to go. But your spouse, you notice, is obviously distracted. They're working on something, and they're not paying attention. All right, how do you tell them that? Well, motivation has a big part of it, doesn't it? Are you selfish or unselfish? Are you looking for their best interest or just for yourself? A loving spouse is going to give a gentle reminder of some sort. You know, honey, just in case you weren't worth the time, we got about an hour, you know, just so you know. And that may be all of this, but that's kind. That's a reminder. Or maybe you might add something like, you know, hey, do you want to get your shower first or should I get in? Okay, that actually is deferring a decision to them. You know, it's reminding them, but letting them know is, hey, I'm here to adjust whatever I need to because I can see you're busy. Or maybe you might even go the next step and say is, I can see you're busy. Is there anything I can do to help so that we can, you know, get ready and get there on time? Okay, that's all helpful. What happens if you're selfish? Well, now it becomes demanding. Honey, we have to leave in an hour, so stop that and go get ready. Ouch! Anybody want to do that now? Just the fact they said it that way says, I'm not your child, and I'm not doing it, and I'm going to stay here and do what I'm doing. Right? You never thought that too, huh? Well, I've done that, and we have a joke. If my wife says something that manner, it's an automatic no. It doesn't matter what it is. It's no. Because we don't want to continue to foster that. Now, if you're really honest, you would probably add what the selfish thing is behind it. Stop that and get you ready to go because I don't want to be late. Why don't you want to be late? Well, it's your pride or what? Where's that coming from? It comes back down to selfishness. And so there's a harshness, there's demand, and then it gets worse because every 5 to 10 minutes you keep repeating it. Now, for most of us, it's probably going to be some kind of mixture. You may start off well. Honey, you know, we got about an hour. Just let you know. And then about 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, honey, we've got about an hour. Honey, we've got 40 minutes. Honey, we've got 35 minutes. We've got 30 minutes. Honey, it's getting desperate here. You can tell the tone of voice is getting more desperate too. Well, guess what that is? That's nagging. Okay? We need to be careful. Our motives make a huge difference here. Proverbs had a lot of verses about contentious nagging. And they tend to describe the more extreme cases, but that doesn't mean a moderate occasional episodes of it don't cause serious damage to a relationship. For example, Proverbs 19, verse 13 states, "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Now, the more foolish the son, then the more destruction the father. But any destruction could be serious, right? The same way it is for a contentious wife. It's compared here to a constant dripping. The more contentious, the more irritating. Proverbs 27:15 tells us it's not an easy problem to fix either. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil. You ever try and restrain the wind? Wind wins. You ever try and grab oil? It doesn't work. Now, why is that so damaging to a marriage? Well, what do you do if you have a dripping faucet? I know, you call a plumber. You try and find some way to get it to stop leaking, right? You probably go in there, twist the handles more. Does that work with nagging? You go twist the handle more? No, that doesn't work. But if the temporary fix doesn't work, then what are you after? Something more permanent or replacement. Yielding to nagging is always only a temporary fix. If the underlying problem is not corrected, it continues and a more permanent fix is sought. Proverbs 21:9 describes that. It says, "It's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, this proverb does not advocate isolation within the family. It is recognizing what happens. The proverb singles out the woman not because women are necessarily more contentious. Okay? Proverbs 26:21 explains that men are also quite contentious and very damaging. "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." So men, you can also be contentious. However, women tend to be a little more concerned about the relationship than men do. They've got their mind someplace else. Women are more focused with that. And so they're going to work harder at it. Men will tend to just abandon it. Hell, just go off and do something else. And that's what the proverb describes. The idea is here, it's better to have peace living in a corner of the house rather than sharing the normal place where everybody else is, because there's someone down there who's contentious. I'd just rather not be there. Ever know somebody that tends to just shut themselves up in their room? Ever wonder why? The problem can get worse, described in Proverbs 21:19. It says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman." When I lived in California, we lived in Southern California, and just the other side of the mountains from us was the Mojave Desert. And I was counseling a couple, and the wife was quite contentious. The man was a very new Christian. He'd been a Christian about a year, and we had been working with him, discipling. He had started reading through this Bible, and I could normally suggest, is start reading through Proverbs. Read one chapter of Proverbs a day. He came across this verse. So he called me up and came in. He wanted to talk to me. He was dead serious. He says, "Does this mean I can go out and live in the Mojave Desert without her?" He was dead serious. I said, "I'm sorry. I sympathize with you. I understand. The proverb doesn't give you that freedom." But he understood it. He understood he would have gladly traded the green grass for sand. He had shade trees for sagebrush and a cool breeze coming off the ocean for the hot, dry desert air to get away from his contentious and vexing wife. As one person quipped, "Bachelors have no idea what marriage bliss is." That's also true for a lot of husbands. Don't let that be true of your home. Okay? Don't let that be true. Work towards that. Remember, a wise woman builds her house. The foolish tears it down with her own hands. And men, it applies to you too. Are you building your home or are you tearing it down? Are you working to bring bliss into your home? Or is the contention and the nagging eating away at it? Well, what's the solution? Since the root of these things is selfishness, the solution goes back to being unselfish. And that in turn takes you back to the necessity of humility. Looking at other people and considering them as more important than yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. We already alluded to it earlier. But it's a command to us as Christians. Paul's not beating around the bush. It's a command. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's a tough one to get over, isn't it? But that's what's necessary. He goes on, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was his attitude? Verse 6. Who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He already was God. He didn't need to snatch at it. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you tend towards demanding, being contentious, or nagging, then you need to humble yourself and start considering the other person as more important than yourself. All right? It's a consideration. It's something you do with the mind. I will simply consider them. They may not be. All right? But you consider them that anyways. Do you get the point? You look for how you can serve rather than how you are being served. Look for how you can give rather than receive. Look for how you can be a blessing instead of a curse. If you live with such a person, then you need to continue to be humble and be patient yourself. Do not, I repeat, do not respond in a like manner. That only aggravates it. Ladies, continue to be chaste and respectful, even if he's disobedient to the word. Men, you continue to love sacrificially. You follow Jesus' example. Let your reward come from Christ, not in your home. You have to set your mind in a different way. That's where success is going to be. How well am I doing at pleasing God? Set your goal. Glorify God regardless of what foolishness you may have to endure at the hands of your spouse. Now, the same solution actually applies to the next category, which is a heightened level of this, being critical and quarreling. As pride is added to the mix, the demands, the contention, the nagging, it gets worse. Why? They consider themselves as their way themselves is the better way, the only proper way. If you add in self-righteousness, it escalates it even higher. Because the self-righteous justify themselves according to their religious standard. They also have another level by which they will attack you. You don't meet their standards, so they start accusing you. As look at you, your sinful inferiority is showing. Well, where is it? Actually, such a person who becomes critical, quick to quarrel like that, all they're really showing is their own foolishness. Proverbs 20, verse 3 points out, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. So when that comes up, guess what's being revealed? Any fool will quarrel. And such quarreling, it drives a wedge in the family so that times, even celebrations, end up being marked with strife. And if that happens too many times, people prefer to stay away, as Proverbs 17:1 warns. Better is a dry morsel in quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. A crust of dry bread and some water with peace are much preferable to a banquet with a battle. I think most people can understand this to some degree. Over time, you start learning to avoid certain people. They might be family members. They might be people at your work or at school. You just learn, I don't even go near them. It's not worth it anymore. We are told in Romans 12:18 that if possible, for so far as it depends upon you, to be at peace with all men. But there are some people you just cannot be at peace with. They will not allow it. They insist on being critical. They're always trying to pick a fight. To avoid such people, you might even skip the whole event. We just came back for family reunion, and we enjoyed ourselves. But I have to admit, sometimes we've had the advantage. My father moved away from Mississippi in 1952, so he's now lived away from there more than there. Our relatives was just, that's the big family in Mississippi. We got to see them once a year. And guess what we were never involved in? All the family squabbles. We never even heard about them for the most part. We'd go back and, oh, we didn't know there was even contention between them. But there are people who didn't come because they're in contention with somebody in the family. How silly. There's 100-something people there. There's a lot of room. You can find someone to talk to and avoid the rest. But how terrible. They've allowed the contention, the criticism, and all the rest to spoil it, but they can't even go and enjoy the ones they do like. Have you had similar experiences? Are there things you avoid, people you avoid? Well, there are people like that. Imagine if that was your home life and your immediate family. Some of you tragically had to endure growing up in such a home. Now, pride alone is sufficient to stoke the fires of criticism and quarreling. Self-righteousness adds a blower to it. Have you ever been to one of these places where they're doing iron work or something? They got a coal fire going, and when does it get hot? They got a blower, they start putting on that thing, and that fire really starts heating up. That's what self-righteousness does. Such people view others and their ideas, they're inferior. They have a tendency towards perfectionism. Now, a little caveat here. Some people call people who are perfectionists now OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. But I want to make a little distinction here. Someone may have that, but that doesn't mean they have to complain when things don't meet their standard. I've met people that, you know, they seem to fixate on things that I don't think are important, but they're really fixated on it. That's got to be a certain way. But they never complain about it. They just go do it and make it the way they want it. Okay, they do that. They take responsibility. They do it themselves. And that could be irritating if you do something and they come behind you and redo it, right? But let me point out that unless they're complaining about it when they go and redo it, you have nothing to complain about either. You really don't, okay? Because what difference does it really make to you? For example, let's say you clean up the kitchen. Your spouse comes in later and they clean it again, right? Now, if he doesn't complain about it, why would it irritate you? Think about it. Why would it irritate you? If he wants it cleaner, is willing to clean it without complaint, then rejoice. You've got a cleaner kitchen, and now you can concentrate on something more important to you. In fact, if that's the way it is, leave it a little more dirty. You get off to where you want to go, okay? Or even enlist it. It's like, you do such a great job, why don't you do this, and I'll just go do something else. Take advantage of it. There's really not an issue here to complain about. Could it be the irritation is caused by your own pride that your housekeeping doesn't meet the standards that he wants? Maybe that's the issue. You see, if you cared about him, at minimum, you'd thank him. If you really cared about him, you might ask, well, what is it he wants? How can you work together? How can you try and achieve what he's actually after? Because you care about him. You see how easy selfishness comes in? We end up complaining about someone doing work that they're not complaining about doing. Let them do it. And then send them to my house. I got plenty of things for them to do. Okay? Now, the other end of the spectrum is irritating. Okay? They're critical people. They're the perfectionists. They demand others meet their standards, and they're more than willing to complain about it. They may demand that not only the results, but the method by which you get there must be done their way. Now, such people are miserable to work with. I've had some of those people. They're even more miserable to live with, aren't they? Because nothing ever really satisfies. You finally get one thing right, and they find something else wrong to complain about. And in such cases, marriage is the world's most expensive way of discovering your faults. Think about that one. So again, we go back to paraphrasing Proverbs 14:1. The wise build their home, the foolish tear it down with their own hands. If you tend towards perfectionism, then ask yourself why your standards have to be met and why others must do it your way. It's a serious question. Unless you are God, Those things are not really important. Each of us is responsible to do things that God wants, His goals, and do it His way. Everything else is relatively unimportant. Paul's commands in Romans 14, 7 through 10 actually have application here. He's dealing with questionable things, varying standards within a community, but they apply here. For not one of us lives or for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Isn't it enough that we have to give account of ourselves to God? He goes forward in verse 19, he adds, so then let us pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Are you pursuing those things which promotes peace or quarreling? Does your pride blind you to the fact that the other person may not only have a legitimate reason for what they're doing, and they do it differently than you, but their way actually could be superior to your way, at least for them, because they think differently, they act differently, they function differently? Their standard may actually be superior simply for the fact that they're willing to accept a lower standard in one area in order to have more time to concentrate on something that's more important to them. Maybe they're the superior ones. And even if your way is better, your goal is superior, so what? How important is the issue anyway that you pick a fight over it? Honestly, how important really is it that you pick a fight over it? Whom are you really trying to please? Is it God? Is it your spouse? Or is it you? So again, we come back to humility. It is so important in the Christian life. Humble yourself. Lower your expectations of others and be realistic. Too many people withhold their love unless their spouse becomes what they want them to be. You need to learn to love your husband or learn to love your wife for whom they actually are now, flaws and all, just as they're learning to love you the same way. That's following Jesus' example. He loved us while we were yet what? Sinners. Not passive sinners, active sinners at enmity with him, hating him, and he loved us. His command is for us to love others as he loved us. And it's by that measure we demonstrate whether we're his disciples. So this is not optional. This is something that should be basic for us in Christianity. Now, when wickedness is added to this mix, then the expressions of pride and self-righteousness, selfishness, they become temperamental, harsh, even hateful. It escalates upward. Nagging's bad enough, but when the person doing it is temperamental, it's a whole lot worse. Complaining is irritating enough, but when it is done harshly, it's that much worse. Quarreling can be damaging enough, but when it is hateful, it causes injury that, you know what, it's going to be very difficult to heal. Do not allow wickedness to characterize you in any way, shape, or form. All of these things are sure ways to destroy a home or destroy really any relationship. When it comes to temper, Proverbs 29:11 sets the contrast. It says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? How fast you lose your temper is an indicator of how foolish you are. Proverbs 14:29 adds, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. You're pushing your foolishness on other people. A hot temper invariably results in saying things that should not be said in a way that should never be expressed. And when you give others a piece of your mind, you have less left with you to function, right? And so the result is a harshness that simply aggravates everything because you're not thinking right. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Now, ladies, in case you thought I was picking on you earlier by Proverbs 14:1, notice it keeps picking on the man here. But there are women who also can be very hot-tempered and harsh, and they abound in transgressions. The result could also be hatred, and that stirs up even more strife, Proverbs 10:12. Now, the wise understand that the most important time to hold their temper is when the other person has already lost theirs. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but slow to anger pacifies contention. So your response to this stuff is very important too. A wise person understands if they're right, you know what? You can afford to keep your temper. And if you're wrong, you can't afford to lose it. However, even if your spouse is wise and so is a kind and patient and loving individual who's willing to cover over your transgressions, a hot temper, harshness, and hatred can still destroy the relationship. The love is worn down so that isolation is sought. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. They may still love and cover over your transgressions, but as that continues, they're going to seek out solitude and peace by avoiding you. It's not uncommon for those married to such contentious and harsh spouses that they stay longer at work. Not because they really need the extra overtime. It's just peaceful there. Or they spend time away at home with friends, or they get really involved in a hobby. Or maybe it's volunteer work or something. But they're not home. And when they are home, they find some other room to be in rather than with you. That's hard. Unfortunately, it happens way too often. Well, that's interesting. I just lost my last page of notes. We will finish without it. Hot temper, contention, being critical, nagging, all those things. Those aren't what's supposed to mark us as Christians, right? What is the solution to all these things? Well, we keep seeing it. It keeps going back to humility, doesn't it? We need to be humble people. And if you're married to such a person, you need to be humble enough to make sure. Thank you. Found it. You need to make sure that you're going back and being the person God wants you to be. Humble yourself before the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And I know this is hard. I've dealt with too many people in marriage counseling. I know it's hard on them. But again, I'll guarantee you, if you're married to someone with those kind of characteristics, you can still be successful in life. You can still end up at peace with yourself and with your God by making sure that's who you're pleasing. You also see that your spouse will respond differently. 1 Peter 3:1 says that a woman is to win her husband without a word by her chaste and respectful behavior. It will start changing him. Now, it tends to go one of two ways. Either will change him for the good, or he can't stand it so much, he leaves. We've seen that happen too. He can't stand your righteousness. But you have pleased God. You've done rights before God, and you're successful in life. So difficult, yes, but focus on what you need to be doing before God and fulfill your role that he has given you. Seek to please God. Now, if you are such a harsh person, then you need to repent. Recognize your sin. Turn from it to follow Jesus. You need a change of heart before you can have a change of action. And the heart is changed by turning from sin to the Savior and then learning to walk with him. That becomes the goal. You're then transformed by the renewing of your mind as you learn what God's word is, what he wants you to do, and how he wants you to live life. Remember, he designed us. So all these experts, they have their PhDs, they can have multiple PhDs, they're doctor somebody, whatever. I'm telling you now, they're fools unless they're going back to God's design, because they're working contrary to the manufacturer's instructions. And only a fool does that if they're a mechanic, because you didn't design it. They did. They know how it works. So you need to go back there, and as you're transformed, you will start finding your behavior changes. Your attitude changes. All that changes because the heart has changed. Now, one of the functions of the church is to help with that. That's part of the Great Commission, teaching others to observe all that I've commanded you, as Jesus said. So get discipled. If you need personal help, then see me, see one of our church leaders. We can direct you to counseling, discipling, Bible studies, whatever is needed to assist you in living as a new creation in Christ, so that we don't end up falling into the foolishness that destroys your marriages, your homes, your relationships, but rather walking in wisdom that we might please our God and actually build people up and be a blessing instead of a curse.